Dr. Don Carson, in his marvelous book that I cannot recommend too highly, called A Call to Spiritual Reformation, begins by asking this question. And if someone were to pose this question to you, how would you answer it? What is the most urgent need in the church of the Western world today? Dr. Carson, after exploring a number of possible answers, he concludes with these comments. I'd ask you to listen to what he has to say. The one thing we most urgently need in Western Christendom is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. When it comes to knowing God, we are a culture of the spiritually stunted. So much of our religion is packaged to address our felt needs, and these are almost uniformly anchored in our pursuit of our own happiness and fulfillment. God simply becomes the great being who, potentially at least, meets our needs and fulfills our aspirations. We think rather little of what He is like, what He expects of us, what He seeks in us. We are not captured by His holiness and His love. His thoughts and words capture too little of our imagination, too little of our discourse, and too few of our priorities. Then in a series of blistering questions, where is our delight in praying? Where is our sense that we are meeting with the living God? That we are doing business with God, that we are interceding with genuine unction before the throne of grace? When was the last time we came away from a period of intercession feeling that, like Jacob or Moses, we had prevailed with God? How much of our praying is largely formulaic, liberally larded with cliches that remind us uncomfortably of the hypocrites which Jesus excoriated? When we began our exposition of the book of Ephesians a number of months ago, I pointed out the fact that the book of Ephesians would enhance our prayer life both individually and corporately for the simple reason that Ephesians itself is a book of prayer. In chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, a passage that we spent a lot of time in, it was doxology and praise for all of the glorious spiritual blessings that God has given to us in Christ. But in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, we move from praise to prayer. Just as a side note, as 3 to 14 is one long sentence in the Greek, so 15 to 23 is one long sentence in the Greek. And the passage that's before us is a reminder to us that we must be a people who knows God, and a people who pray. In today's message, what we're going to do is we're going to give an overview of this wonderful prayer, and we're going to see how it serves as a model for us in many ways. There are certain principles that emerge right from the text and from this passage, and it's my hope that as we look at these overarching observations, and then in future weeks as we dig into the actual exposition of the prayer, we ourselves will find that God has incited us as individuals and as a church to pray. As you read the passage, and I hope that you've been reading through Ephesians from time to time, as you read the passage, you go from a transition in verse 14 to verse 15. And the transition goes like this. The apostle says in verse 15, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you." This little expression, "for this reason," actually connects verses 3 to 14 with this prayer that Paul is about to pray. And so one of the things that we observe from the text is this: praise and prayer always go together. Praise and prayer always go together. Stop and consider the passage as we unfolded 3 to 14. Here's Paul praising God for all of these blessings that he has given to all of his children in Christ. And as he praises God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And then he begins to enumerate those blessings one by one by one by one, each one building up upon the other to this great crescendo. And here Paul is praising God, filled with a sense of joy and excitement over truth. And what does it lead him to do? It leads him to pray. Praise and prayer are always connected. In fact, if you read the prayer carefully enough, you find that prayer itself is full of praise. Our prayers, your prayers, my prayers, can actually become so laden down with requests and petitions that we end up forgetting the one to whom we pray is worthy of all praise. How easy is it for us to enter into a time of prayer? And I hope that you do have a time of prayer. But how easy is it for us to enter into that time of prayer and to be so focused on our requests and to be so focused on our petitions and to be so focused on our needs that we actually end up forgetting that the God to whom we pray is the God who says, the Holy and Exalted One, the one whose name is holy, who dwells in a high and holy place. How often do we rush in to bring our petitions and don't even stop and consider that the one that we're bringing our petitions to is first and foremost worthy of our praise? How easy it is for us to go to God just to tell him what we need. Certainly God wants to hear our petitions, but I would remind us today that not only is Paul a good example, but the Psalms form a good example of the mingling together of both praise and prayer. Praise and petition. John Stott has noted that if we keep together praise and prayer, benediction and petition, we are unlikely to lose our spiritual equilibrium. Why is it that praise and prayer should go together? Quite simply, because if you have communion with God, which is what we call prayer, then you know God. And if you know God, there is one inescapable reality in your life, and that is you will praise God. To have communion with God is to, by necessity, praise Him. The second thing in the passage that begins to emerge very clearly is that the sovereignty of God does not nullify prayer, but rather it energizes it. Paul, in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, has unfolded some of the strongest, some of the most straightforward, some of the plainest teaching on the sovereignty of God in salvation found anywhere in the Bible. I mean, if we had time, we could just read through it and note all the things. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He what? He chose us in Him. What else did He do? He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons. Let your eyes look down to verse 11. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things out after the counsel of His will. Over and over and over again in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, we have this strong 16 ounces to the pound doctrines of grace. In fact, it's even hard to miss any of the doctrines of grace in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. It's so woven in, it's so thick, it's so solid, it's just there. And yet Paul does not say, well, you know, since God chose you, you know, since God predestined you, I don't need to pray for you. Boy, the doctrines of grace can really make life easy, can't they? Just forget about praying because God does it all. Is that the way that Paul thinks? Is that the way that Paul lived? Not at all. In fact, for the Apostle Paul, it was the doctrines of grace centered around the sovereignty of God that in no way nullified his need to pray, nor even quenched his desire to pray, but rather energized his prayer. Here is Paul after enumerating the doctrines of grace one by one by one, and he is led to do what? He is led to intercede for the very ones whom he has said God chose and predestined according to his own will. Prayer is energized by the knowledge that this God to whom we pray has all things under control and is working out all things after his own purpose. Paul gives thanks. Paul begins to intercede. Notice what Paul prays for. Just start in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in all knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. The Apostle Paul looked and saw what God had done among the Ephesian believers, saw that it was a manifestation of his sovereign grace, a manifestation of his electing power, and it didn't quench his desire to pray. It turned around and caused him to pray for the Ephesians all the more. We should realize that there is simply no conflict between a God who works all things out after the counsel of his will and earnest, fervent prayer. If you are a regular on Wednesday night, you've heard this before, but I can't resist. Good old Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon said in a sermon that was preached on January 6th, 1861, "If the church be determined today to lift up her heart in prayer for the conversion of men, it is because God determined before all worlds that men should be converted. Your feeble prayer today, believer, can fly to heaven and awake the echoes of the slumbering decrees of God. Every time you speak to God, your voice resounds beyond the limits of time. The decrees of God speak to your prayer and cry, 'All hail, brother, all hail, thou too art a decree.' Prayer is a decree escaped out of the prison of obscurity and come to life and liberty among men. Pray, brethren, pray, for when God inspires you, your prayer is as potent as the decrees of God. As his decrees bind the universe with spells and makes the sun obedient to him, as every letter of his decree is as a nail pinning together the pillars of the universe, so are your prayers. They are the pivots upon which the earth rests. They are the wheels upon which providence revolves. Your prayers are like God's decrees, struggling to be born and to become incarnate like their Lord. God will, God must answer the prayers of his church. Methinks I can see in vision in the clouds God's register, his file on which he puts the prayers of his church. One after another, they've been deposited. He has cast none of them away and consumed none of them in the fire, but he has put them on his file and smiles as the heap accumulates. And when it shall reach a certain mark which he has appointed in his good pleasure, and the last number of the prayer shall be completed, and the blood of Christ shall have bedewed the whole, then will the Eternal speak. Then it shall be done. He shall command, and it shall stand fast." As the apostle has enumerated the doctrines of grace growing out of a belief that this God is a sovereign God, it doesn't destroy prayer, it energizes it. The sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace are the very foundation by which we boldly come to God in prayer. The third observation from this passage is this: prayer should always be based on truth and in line with God's purposes and spiritual priorities. Prayer should always be based on truth and in line with God's purposes and spiritual priorities. You know, if you start to look at prayer this way, one of the things you become painfully aware of is the fact that our prayers oftentimes are nothing more than unbridled sentiment married together with undisciplined desires. The apostle prays, and he prays frequently, and he's going to pray again in Ephesians chapter 3. And one of the things that you get about the apostles' prayers is that they are filled with truth. Paul is praying truth. And in praying truth, Paul is also praying in accordance with the purposes of God. It's interesting to me how in vogue prayer is. I saw a year or two ago, Time magazine ran an article on studies that doctors had done on prayer. And if people who were sick, if they prayed, if there was any noticeable degree of getting better for those that prayed, as opposed to those who didn't, and sure enough, there was. And so prayer, and so the article went on to talk about how people really in all religions pray. It's one of those things that we do since we are incurably religious people. We can be as godless and pagan as the day is long, and yet also be incurably religious at the same time, and therefore prayer is a part of a lot of people's lives. Some of the polls I've seen, 95% of people in America say they pray regularly. I wonder if that includes taking the Lord's name as they drive on the freeway. But here's one thing that we need to consider. Prayer in and of itself is not virtuous. Prayer in and of itself is not inherently good. The only thing that makes prayer virtuous, the only thing that makes prayer good, the only thing that makes prayer effective is when we pray truth according to the purposes of God. Many prayers come off of people's lips and out of people's hearts and do nothing but express the childish desires and carnal priorities of their life. When Paul prayed, he prayed truth. When Paul prayed, he prayed in alignment with the purposes of God. What is it to pray truth? It's to have your prayers shaped by the truth of God's word. Have you ever thought that perhaps one of the best things you could possibly do in the prayer closet is to take God's word and actually start to pray it back to Him? If there's one thing that we know, it's that His word is inspired and our prayers are not. We're on pretty good grounds if we start praying things like, Father, give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. In the knowledge of Him, Father, open the eyes of our hearts. Father, help us to understand what is the hope of our calling. You take the word and you begin to pray the word. It's not to say, and we'll get to this in a minute, but it's not to say that we don't pray about the daily needs that we have and all of that. We covered that as we looked at the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. But our praying should be shaped and molded and conform to the truth of God. Furthermore, we should be praying for God's purposes. John assures us that if we pray according to His will, He'll do it. And so you pray with the things that you know, you pray the things that you know God is committed to doing. Some of you who are mockers and scorners, or at least skeptical, think to yourself, well, why in the world should we pray about things that we know God is already going to do? And if God's going to do it, God's going to do it. That's the way we think, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, offered up a prayer to His Father. And do you know virtually every single one of those petitions, not the least being, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Each one of those petitions was already a given in the sovereign plan and decree of God. And yet here is the Son of God who knew the eternal decree of God, praying that God would actually do His will. You see, ultimately, prayer is not about you and I going to God and trying to change His mind about things. Prayer is about you and I coming to God on our knees and being changed. Prayer is not trying to conform God to our will. Prayer is us becoming conformed to God's will. And so the prayer that emerges out of this passage and the one in Ephesians 3 teaches us, pray truth, pray God's purposes. And as you begin to lay hold of those things in prayer, you will be changed. Often prayer for us is nothing more than a list of petitions. And I want to say this as kindly as possible, but many times our petitions are trivial and trite. That's not to say that God is not concerned about the small things in your life. That's not the point. God is concerned about the small things in our life. But don't you see that the problem is that often we don't get past the small things? Should you pray for God to meet your needs so you can pay rent? Of course. Students, you're about to take a test. In the overall eternal purpose of God, do you think that spelling test is what the kingdom hinges on? Well, probably not. But is it okay to ask God? Students, listen to me. Don't ask God for miracles before you're about to take a test. Whenever I give a test in any of the classes I teach, you know I always pray? Reward them in proportion to their diligence of study. And then you hear some, Lord, no, Lord, no. Do we pray about the little things? Of course we do. But do you see from this prayer, there emerges spiritual priorities that often we just miss in our prayers, don't we? I can almost guarantee that you could gather up any 10 of us and sit us down and we could tell you the top 10 things we've been praying about, and most of them revolve around health, most of them revolve around finances, most of them revolve around the circumstances of life, and I bet we would be hard-pressed to find somebody who prayed within the last week, Lord, I pray for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. When Paul prayed, there were spiritual priorities in his prayer. He prayed for enlightenment. He prayed for experiential knowledge of Christ. He prayed for the power of God to be evident in their lives. And my friends, that's what we need to be praying about too. One of the things that is inescapable, and that is our priorities come out in our prayers. Fourth and final observation, prayer is the means by which we appropriate our blessings and privileges in Christ. Prayer is the means by which we appropriate our blessings and privileges in Christ. Remember what Paul has done. 3 to 14, he has unfolded truth after truth after truth of these magnificent blessings that we have in Christ. Paul does not merely unfold these truths so that we can be informed by them. Being informed is vitally important. We need to know truth. But there is something that goes beyond that. We're not just looking for information. We're looking for transformation. And as the truth is given, we have to ask ourselves, now that we've been informed, how does it transform? Well, one of the answers must be, not only must we believe the truth, but we must appropriate that truth through prayer. Notice how Paul begins to pray for the Ephesians. Open their eyes. Help them to understand. Help them to see what you've done. Help them to see the beauty, the glory, the width, the breadth, the depth of your grace. There are many Christians who certainly know many truths, but have rarely been changed by them because they've never appropriated them for themselves, owning them in prayer. One of the reasons why so many Christians live such a meager existence is because they've never owned truth. Because it's never become a part of them. because it's never transformed the way they think, because it's never laid hold of their affections, and they know it, they can recite it. This is one of the perpetual problems with counseling, is that so many people know truth, but they're just unchanged by it. I remember one time listening to Dr. Don Carson again give a lecture. He was at a missionary conference one time, and this missionary came up to him to tell him about a marvelous experience he had just had. This missionary had grown up never really feeling loved by his father or his mother. He felt rather unloved all of his life, and in fact, even in his marriage, he felt somewhat unloved by his wife. And in our therapeutic age, this had a devastating effect on this man's ministry. And so this man decided to go to a psychologist, a Christian psychologist, whatever that may be. And this man went through the rebirthing process. Are you familiar with the rebirthing process? That's where a person is taken into somewhat a hypnotic state, and then in that hypnotic state, they actually are taken again through the birth process so that they can come out of the mother's womb. And of course, there the psychologist is waiting to give affirmation and love and all these things so that they can, as it were, start over. And as this missionary was just going on and on about how this experience had changed their life, Dr. Carson looked at him and said, "But was it real? Was it true? Why not, if you struggle with being unloved, why not meditate and pray in, Father, grant to me, according to the riches of your glory, that I would be strengthened with power through your Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in my heart through faith, and that I would be rooted and grounded in love, that I may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge." It is far better. It is far better to meditate on and pray in truth to be changed than to go through some kind of silly emotional experience that has no foundation in truth. If you want to be changed by truth, you have to do more than just be informed by it. You must pray it in and make it your own. There are some of you, you've heard the truth of the gospel over and over and over again. In fact, you could regurgitate the gospel just as clearly as anyone who's walked with Christ for 25 years in this place. But you've never owned it. And therefore, it's never owned you. If there's anything about this passage that we begin to learn, it is that we appropriate the blessings of God, we appropriate the truth, and make it our own through prayer. I want to challenge you today that perhaps even this afternoon you would take Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 and pray through that prayer as a prayer of thanksgiving. Thinking through each one of those things that Paul says God has done for you in Christ. And if that don't transform you, then you need a new heart. As we're about to embark on Paul's prayer, as we are about to dig in and look at Paul's thanksgiving and his petition and his praise, from the outset, I appeal to each of us who are a part of this body, let us be a praying church. Brothers and sisters who belong to this church, do you understand? God has blessed us, and the doctrine is in place. And we're learning more, and we're discovering more, and we're growing more. But there's a commitment to the doctrines of grace. There's a commitment to truth. There's also a commitment to worship and a commitment to praise. But let there also be the very natural outflow of those things in a commitment to prayer. What a shame to be a church that is doctrinally sound and has vibrant worship and yet doesn't pray. Prayer is the very heartbeat of a body of Christ. And so I say to us, let us be regular and consistent in our duties of corporate prayer, implementing the very principles that emerge from this passage. Some of you know that as soon as I talk about prayer, I'm going to talk to the men about Friday mornings. Some of you already know. You already had it figured out. So you think, okay, about a quarter till, I can turn it off because he's going to start telling me how I should be at prayer meeting. I know some of you can't go to prayer meeting. There's a prayer meeting in Reno. There's a prayer meeting in Carson. There's a prayer meeting in Gardnerville. There's a prayer meeting in Bridgeport. We pretty much have Highway 395 covered. If prayer and praise go together, if prayer and truth go together, then men, we ought to pray. Now, some of you have to go to work early. We understand that. But there are some of you that don't. And I would encourage you to pray. I would encourage you to gather together with men of God to pray. Do you know one of the remarkable things? When people gather together to pray in the name of Christ, God draws near. God answers prayer. What a bummer to miss all that. When the men are rejoicing because God has answered prayer, and then someone just is out of the loop. They don't know. You've missed out on the blessing. Men, be committed to corporate prayer. And just because it's Mother's Day, I'm not going to skip the women. Women, be at prayer. Be at prayer. Tomorrow night, the women are going to gather. Be in prayer. It's the priority of the church. Be in prayer. If there's anything that we need to be reminded of time and time again, is that we ought to be a praying church. More than that, we need to be a praying people. We need to be a praying people. Why? Because we're people of the book. And we're a praising people. Therefore, we need to be a praying people. I want to address the parents today. There are some of you, you've prayed for your kids for years. And you've prayed spiritual priorities for them. You've prayed in alignment with God's truth and His purpose. And you have poured out your heart again and again and again. Let me encourage you, continue to be a praying parent. Continue to be a praying father. Continue to be a praying mother. Don Carson, in the book that I mentioned earlier in the message, talking about his own father, he says, early in the morning we could hear him praying in his study. My father vocalized when he prayed, loudly enough that we knew he was praying, but not loudly enough that we could hear what he was saying. Every day he prayed, usually for about 45 minutes. Perhaps there were times when he failed to do so, but I cannot think of one. His father was a church planter, a Baptist church planter in Quebec, during very difficult days. He says, my father planted churches in Quebec in the difficult years when there was strong opposition, some of it brutal. Baptist ministers alone spent a total of 8 years in jail between 1950 and 1952. He goes on to say, in the ranks of ecclesiastical hierarchies, my father is not a great man. He has never served a large church. He has never written a book. He never discharged the duties of high denominational office. But with great gratitude to God, I testify that my parents were not hypocrites. That is the worst possible heritage to leave with children. High spiritual pretensions and low performance. My parents were the opposite. Few pretensions and disciplined performance. What they prayed for were the important things, the things that congregate around the prayers of Scripture. Parents, pray. Pray. Pray to the God of sovereign grace. Pray to the God whom you praise. Pray to the God who indeed can enlighten the heart and open the eyes. It would be unfair to me to address the parents who pray and not also to address the children who have been prayed for. Some of you are little and your mom and dad pray for you every day. But you know, there's something unique about a mother's prayers, I think. Maybe you're all grown up, and I'll tell you, your mother prays for you. This is what you need to know. Charles Spurgeon, once again, Spurgeon says, if a mother's prayers do not bring us to Christ, they are like drops of oil dropped into the flames of hell that will make them burn more fiercely. Take heed of rushing to perdition over your mother's prayers. Some of you, your mother has prayed for you for years. You're all grown up. You're out of the house. You think that you've done well, and your mom is probably very proud of you. But if you don't know Christ, I can guarantee you there is one thing that she mentions on your behalf each and every day, and it is, oh God, please bring my son or my daughter into your kingdom. God has given us this thing called prayer. And we should bless him and praise him for the privilege and the gift of prayer. And thanks be to God that he is a prayer-hearing God. May our own prayers be filled with praise, energized by the doctrines of grace, and in alignment with our Father's purposes. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Our Father, we do come to you today. We are mindful that in our own prayers we often find that we are weak and faltering. But Father, we thank you and we ask that even today you would rekindle us in this great gift of prayer that you've given to us. Father, may we wear it out. Father, may we be like the importunate widow who nags you day and night. May we be like wrestling Jacob who would not let go until you gave him the blessing. Father, help us to become a church that prays like that. Help us to be filled with individuals who pray like that. And Father, we thank you for this prayer that the apostle has prayed. And we ask that in the weeks to come, it would be a wonderful and rich and deep gold mine filled with treasure and truth for us to build a life of prayer on. In Jesus' name, amen.